How many of you have ever seen a kaleidoscope? You know, those things you look and you twist and all the pieces of plastic or glass or whatever turn and make all kinds of pretty colors, right? You see that we begin a new series of messages today in the book of Ephesians, and the screen here is a little bit of a kaleidoscope, right? And that shows the theme of Ephesians, God's new society, that God is taking broken pieces, that's us, and shaping them into a beautiful tapestry, a beautiful picture, a kaleidoscope, if you will, of His beautiful handiwork. The word kaleidoscope comes from three words. It means beauty, shape, or form, and a tool for examination. So it's an observer of beautiful forms. This one sold for over $75,000 in 2000. A little bit different than my dollar and a half one I had as a kid. But I want to ask you a series of questions here as we begin this series of messages. How can marriage work? How do I raise my children? How can I get along with others? How can I live like I believe? How can serious disagreements be resolved? How's the church supposed to function? What is my purpose as God's child in this world? Those are all questions that somehow get addressed in this little letter by the Apostle Paul, but they are not the key theme. In fact, what we have to recognize is that God is forging a new society. It's made up of individuals from all sorts of backgrounds, and despite this crazy diversity, great unity is possible because the Messiah has established a unity between God and His people by His death on the cross. The church is beautiful. Now, I want you to say that with me. The church is beautiful. The church is beautiful. That's what we're going to discover in this series of messages, which will take us months to uncover all of the wealth of this. But the church is beautiful. God is forging a beautiful thing. Now, give a little background. Paul visited Ephesus first around the fall of AD 52 after he'd been in Corinth for a year and a half. You can go to Acts 18 to figure that out. He left Priscilla and Aquila there at Ephesus. He returned about a year later to Ephesus and spent over 2 years there. His ministry was very effective to both Jews and Gentiles. Four events stand out. Handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched the Apostle Paul were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left. Truly an apostolic ministry. There were some Jews, in fact sons of a high priest, who had tried to imitate Paul in casting out demons. And instead they got physically beat up by the demon. Kind of an interesting scenario. There were people who had practiced sorcery, and when they came to Christ, they burned their scrolls of instructions on how to do their sorcery. This was no banishment of books, but rather it was a forsaking of the idols of their past. The total of all of the scrolls that were burned added up to about 50,000 days of wages. Such was the impact that the Apostle Paul and his ministry of teaching and preaching had on the people at Ephesus. In fact, so significant was this ministry that the trade union that made the idols, there was a big goddess in Ephesus called Diana in Latin, and the Greek name was Artemis. This goddess was so revered at Ephesus that they had a whole trade union made that was built around making little miniature Dianas that people could purchase. And fearful that their trade was going to be reduced by the preaching of the gospel, they staged a riot in order to prevent this teaching of Jesus and His love for the world from getting very far. So there were those four events stand out in Paul's ministry at Ephesus. A year after Paul left Ephesus, he met with the elders of Ephesus at a place called Miletus. Here's Ephesus on the western end of Asia Minor, and Miletus is just south of there. Ephesus here, and Miletus is just south of there. It's not on this map. But he'd met with them. Then also about 3 to 5 years after this meeting with the elders, he was imprisoned. It was likely from Rome that Paul wrote the letter that we are looking at here, his letter to the church at Ephesus. After his release from Roman imprisonment, Paul wrote from Macedonia to his disciple Timothy, who was a key leader at the church at Ephesus. So there's a whole series of things in the New Testament. I'm not mentioning them all. I'm just giving the kind of the high spots of Paul's relationship to the folks in this town, to this church, that give you a picture of what the dynamic is in leading up and following the writing of this letter. Now, I always like when I do an overview of a book to give you as much as I can a picture that these are describing real events that happened to real people in a real place. We as Christians do not follow cleverly devised fables, but rather Christianity is rooted in space and time, and it rises or falls on the actual real historicity of the events recorded. That's unlike any other religion. Judaism comes close, but Christianity is really rooted in space and in time. So let's look at some pictures of Ephesus. This is the interior of the theater at Ephesus. 24,000 people could be seated in this theater. The street in the foreground, called the Arcadian Way, led from the theater to the port at Ephesus, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. Here's a view at the theater looking south from the northern edge of the theater. And right here, this grove of trees and just around it, is the commercial agora, which it's Christmas season, right? That means the shopping mall. Okay? It's where everybody bought and sold stuff, okay? And most particularly, they bought and sold the little idols of Diana or Artemis, right? So you can see how the union of idol makers was very close to that theater. And so they marched everybody into the theater where this big riot was held, where they shouted in this theater, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for over 2 hours. They shouted this. There's no evidence that Paul was presented to the mob or that he ever actually preached in the theater, but this gives us some evidence of what it must have been like. Here's another picture of the theater, and leading this is that road we saw from the other direction before, right here. And what I want you to observe is two things here. Notice how it's a little bit more than a semicircle. It's not quite a semicircle. And that's characteristic of theaters that were constructed in the Hellenistic period. That's why we know that this theater was there when the Apostle Paul was there. Okay, it was under significant alteration during the time of Paul when he lived in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Another thing I want you to notice in this picture is the dirt. There it is. The dirt out here, do you see that? That's what you call an engineering project gone bad. Okay? I say this as a former engineer, okay, so I can make fun of them. The people at Ephesus in ancient times, before Paul, okay, wanted to make their port a little more accessible, so they did an engineering project in order to make it more accessible. But what it did was it led to the silting in of the port. Okay? So it actually ended up they had to build this road that would enable them to get things out to the sea to market. So it was kind of an ancient bridge to nowhere, maybe. I don't know what you'd call it. There's a couple other pictures that I want to show you. This is Artemis, or Diana, is the Latin word. And you'll notice several things here. One of those great big things that could be eggs, or maybe beehives, maybe breasts, maybe acorns. It's all associated probably to the characteristics of some fertility deity. You'll also notice that she has the symbols of the zodiac around her, the top part of her. This particular statue of her is 9.5 feet tall and dates to the first century AD. So this was something that is concurrent with the Apostle Paul's time. She was the chief deity of Ephesus, and her temple at Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This marble statue was likely clothed and may have worn jewelry. There's a picture of the whole thing, and you see the two animals at the side, and there's animals across her front, and there's animals for a headdress. This is a real pagan religion. And it was into this world that the Apostle Paul came to say, in Jesus Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. There was a library at Ephesus. Now, this library was built in the generation after the Apostle Paul. But the reason why I show you the picture, and here's another one that is the road leading down to the library. The reason I show you that picture of that library, which held over 12,000 manuscripts, is because on the steps of this library is inscribed a Jewish menorah, which tells us that Jewish people lived in Ephesus. So the descriptions in Ephesians about Jew-Gentile relationships fit the picture of what happened at the time. Now, to date, the synagogue at Ephesus has not yet been discovered, but there was one that was there, and certainly we can see with this menorah, and you can see even the three legged stand for the menorah there on that little inscription on the marble steps. And then one last picture that I want to show you, just to show you that people are people everywhere, is this is the place where people went to work out and kind of relax and all that. Okay, but they do the same kinds of things that people still do. Okay. That's the restroom at the workout area at the baths, okay? And so you can see that the world hasn't changed a whole lot. Now, all of that to say that what we're looking at is a real letter sent by a real man to real people in a real setting. Let's think now about what is going on in this letter that Paul sent to us. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians, if you haven't done so already. And today what we're going to do is go on the grand tour, and then over the next few months we will be unpacking the truths bit by bit in it. Now remember, a key theme here is that the church is beautiful. So we begin in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, that God gives new life in Christ. The first part of this section is what we might call Theology 101. There are individual spiritual blessings from the Trinity to us. Verses 3 through 6 of chapter 1 talk about God the Father, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He's blessed us in the Beloved. God the Father is at work in giving us new life. This life is in Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in verse 7. in Him, in Christ, that's a key phrase in Ephesians, in Christ or in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Verses 8 through 12, God the Father is once again mentioned in terms of the riches of His grace, the making known of a mystery, and the whole topic of predestination and its purpose. In verses 13 and 14, we have the means of obtaining spiritual blessings, which is hearing the word of truth, right? Believing it, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, marked with a seal, which is the third person of the Trinity, the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So this first little section, God gives new life in Christ. All three persons of the Trinity are active in this theology 101 of describing what God has done for us. In the next section then, in the second half of chapter 1, because of our new life in Christ, this is so wonderful, praying for spiritual blessing can be very specific. Did you know that if you belong to Christ, you can pray very specifically for spiritual blessing in your life? Because you belong to Christ. And that's what Paul does in verses 15 and 16. He gives thanksgiving for God's work. Since I've heard of your faith, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then there's this Trinitarian work to know God better, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. It's Trinitarian work to know God better. The illumination to know what? Verse 18, the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of His power. Because we know Christ, we can pray for spiritual blessing in our lives, and that is to know hope, to experience riches, and to have great understanding of God's power, which He worked in Christ and raised Him from the dead. He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So the image is that Jesus Christ is the head, and the church is Christ's body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. The church is beautiful. God gives new life in Christ. Now, this new life is new and purely by grace. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 tell us that we were once dead, and as dead people, we were captive to three entities. The first one is this world. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world. The world is a system. The world's order of things. We were following it. Couldn't help it. The second way in which we were captive is that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we were captive to Satan. Thirdly, we were captive to other unbelievers. It says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we can't get new life because we were once dead and captive to the world, Satan, and the world of unbelievers. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that God's love and mercy is what initiates life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This love and mercy sustains our life and our position in heaven. There's this beautiful phrase here. It says, He's raised us up with Him. This was my dad's favorite verse in the Bible. God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So think of it from the standpoint of how God looks at you. You are already raised up with Christ, already seated with Him in heavenly places. The church is beautiful. Beautiful. Grace is the means of this salvation. It's not by anything that we have done. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And the good works that we are able to do, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our good works are really God's work in us. God gives new life in Christ. Now, from that new life in Christ, God creates a new society from individuals with this new life from God. Verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2 form the theological center of this letter. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, we find out that Gentiles are brought near through the blood of Christ. At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, remember, verse 12, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. He's our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Paul is using an expression there that relates to how the temple in Jerusalem was structured. Broken down that dividing wall, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man, one new society in place of the two, making peace. This brought near by Jesus' sacrifice, which reconciles both Jew and Gentile to God. He came, preached peace to you who were far off, to those who were near. Reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross. This puts all believers, everywhere and every place, for all time, Jew and Gentile, in the same family. In the same family. The church is beautiful. Let's think about it. Verses 19 through 22. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but instead you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on a foundation, the foundation of apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, all believers in Jesus for all time, from every ethnic background, in every place, all joined together to be a holy temple to the Lord. In Him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God. How's that? You are a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. The church is beautiful. Beautiful. God creates a new society with this new life from God. Now in chapter 3, what we discover is that God's new society then is worth all individual effort and sacrifice. Once we are included in that beautiful new society that God has built, that kaleidoscope of beauty, once we're included there, it's worth every individual effort and sacrifice. And so Paul describes the mystery of the unity of Jew and Gentile in God's society, and it was given as a mystery revealed to an individual, the Apostle Paul. The individual has a purpose in the eternal plan of God. For the Apostle Paul, it was in making known God's ways through the church. But even more than that, it was made known to the Apostle Paul that he has a purpose in the eternal plan of God. Yes, even in his suffering, as he writes as a prisoner, in his suffering it has purpose. So, the Apostle Paul could pray because God's new society is worth all individual effort and sacrifice. He could pray for the church at Ephesus in verses 14 through 21. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened so that Christ lives in us, that we might have power to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, and that there would be, in fact, look at the end of the section here, at the end of chapter 3, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to Him be glory, where? In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's not just glory at this local place at Ephesus, not just these local people, but glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in every place, through all generations, in all time, forever and ever. The church is beautiful. God's new society is worth all individual effort and sacrifice. Now, some of you may be sitting there going, yeah, this is all great, Scott, but you don't know the experiences I've had in church. I don't. But isn't it wonderful that the Apostle Paul does? As we turn to chapter 4, what we discover is that God's new society has unity in living out our walk with Christ. There's a way in which it can be lived out. Oh, do we sometimes not live it out? Sometimes we do not. But can we live it out? Oh, yes, we can. And the Apostle Paul holds out for us a pathway by which we can put Jesus Christ on display to a watching world that is beautiful. God's new society has a unity in living out our walk with Christ. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4 tell us to live a life worthy of the theological truths that we saw in chapters 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The things that you've just read in chapters 1 through 3, walk in a way worthy of it. First, in terms of your attitude, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen, this whole thing about unity here, Paul's talking about the unity of God and how we ought to be just as unified. He says there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in you all. Listen, the unity of the body of Christ is what the world gets to see to reflect the nature of God at work. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had somebody who's kind of skeptical about Christianity say, okay, you're so smart, explain to me the Trinity. And you go, Or you just say, it's a mystery. Here's what we ought to say. If Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 is in the Bible, and it says that we get to show the nature of God in how we live together, we ought to be able to say, oh, you want to know about the Trinity? Come to my church, and you'll see it on display. The church is beautiful. Beautiful. It's a way in which we can reflect the nature of God and His work. And then in verses 7 through 16 of chapter 4, individual giftedness is devoted to the building of this new society, the beauty of the church. The fact that Christ triumphed over the grave means that He has given gifts. In the giving of these gifts, they are for the building up of His church, this new society. He's given apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. What for? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And as they serve, what happens? that they grow up in the body of Christ till we reach a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we're no longer children just tossed around by every whim, but instead, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And then every part of the body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, each part working properly, makes that body grow so it builds itself up in love. The church is a beautiful thing. A unity in living out our walk with Christ. Now, the individual in God's new society is responsible to be a good citizen. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Don't live like pagans. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is not the way you learned Christ. So you put off your old self and you put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so there are specific actions that we can take in the new society. For example, don't lie, instead tell the truth. Don't hold on to anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't steal, instead work. Don't give any bad talk, instead only say things that will build others up. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Get rid of all bitterness and anger and evil speaking. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you. That's how we are good citizens in God's new society. And that's how those actions in verses 17 through 32 of chapter 4, I call how to have a fair fight, is that those actions are what we can show one another, what we can show one another in the church of Jesus Christ. We're to imitate God in that. Not only that, but we're to imitate God in how we live toward people who are apart from Christ. That's chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us, gave Himself up for us. That's kind of a hinge verse that reflects back in chapter 4, how we live. But then ahead here through verse 7 in how we live before a watching world. It says three things that we ought to live differently than the world at large. Our sexual ethics ought to be different. Verse 3, sexual immorality or impurity must not even be named among you. Secondly, our financial ethics should be different. Covetousness must not even be named among you. Thirdly, our conversational ethics ought to be different. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Specific actions in what the outside world would see, that they ought to see that Christians are different in their sexual ethics, in their financial ethics, and in the what they say. The reason for these ethics is because of what we once were. What we once were, verse 8, was darkness. Now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. What we once were is different. Now what we are is children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that's good and right and true, trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So that means that it changes how we live, verses 15 through 21. How do we live? Carefully, wisely, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. There are three ways in which the filling of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated: in how we worship, in how we give thanks, and in how we submit. So that there's a specific direction given at the end of chapter 5. And, oh, I skipped that. I already did that one. Sorry. What can I say? I went faster than I could punch the button. Okay. So we come now to the end of chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6, where a life of submission reveals the extent of our filling by the Holy Spirit. It's really how we submit that demonstrates how filled with the Spirit we are. And Paul gives three examples: wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters. I want to ask you a question. When we look at how beautiful the church is, how beautiful God has designed His new society, what He has done by His grace, purely by His grace in calling forth a people for Himself, Jew, Gentile, every race, every people group, from every place in the world, for all time, not just at Ephesus, but for all time. When we think about that, how beautiful it is, we have to ask ourselves this question. What do you think Satan thinks about the church? Does he not regard it as enemy number one? In other words, if he can defeat the church from reflecting the glory of God, he has won before a watching world, right? And so we have, in fact, a great enemy. God's new society has a desperate enemy. Because he knows he's defeated. He was defeated at the cross and resurrection of Christ, right? And so now it's just on the fumes, but what's he going to do? He's going to go to priority number one, and priority number one is to stop the church from reflecting the beauty of God, which God has designed the church to be. And so the Apostle Paul takes up his pen at the end of this letter, and he says, "Be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might." It's not us. We're not beautiful because there's something beautiful in us. We're just pieces of glass that God's turned into something amazingly beautiful. So we're strong in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Take up, therefore, the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Then it gives the weapons of our warfare, the various spiritual weapons, praying at all times, verse 18, in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We've got to pray for each other. We've got to hang together because the enemy wants to destroy. And the church is beautiful and he wants to mar that beauty. A desperate enemy that must be resisted. Three real applications here today. One is, are you in God's new society? Oh, you might say, I'm in a church building. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, have you, by faith, asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin by what He did at the cross, to place you in the body of Christ, that thing, that group, that kaleidoscope of beauty that God has formed to put His nature and character on display to the world? Have you done that? If you haven't, today you can do that. Simply say to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, I'm trusting what You did at the cross to forgive me of my sin. I turn from my sin and I run to You. I believe that You died for my sins and You rose from the dead." Secondly, second application. Do you know how beautiful you are? Michael Griffiths wrote a book a number of years ago about the church. The title of it was called Cinderella with Amnesia. Calling the church to remember who she is. We are Cinderella, the beautiful princess that has forgotten who we are. Would you today, and in the months ahead as we go through this book, would you pray, "Oh Lord, help me see the beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ generally. Help me see the beauty of East White Oak Bible Church in particular. And help me see how I can be a glass piece that fits into the kaleidoscope of beauty that God is making here in this place." And then lastly, I just want to encourage you today. We're on the winning team. Jesus Christ has conquered. And while the church often looks weak and feeble, it is in fact the most glorious and strongest thing that God has placed on this earth. And may I say, as your pastor, East White Oak Bible Church is beautiful. Beautiful. And I'm just excited to see what God's going to do in us as we study this book. Can you say it with me again? The church is beautiful. The church is beautiful. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your church. Not a beauty on its own, it's a reflected beauty because it displays you. You are most beautiful. In fact, you are only beauty. You're the only beautiful thing. But you, by your grace, have just reached down and said, "I'm going to make something beautiful out of these people." And so, Lord, we look and see how wonderful your plan is. Help us in the days and months ahead to uncover more and more of how beautiful your church is. How beautiful this church is, this body of believers. Lord, as we come into a time where we remember what our Lord Jesus did for us, Lord, help us to worship you. Help us to worship you, Jesus. Because we were lost, we were dead in our sins. But by your grace, you raised us up. You opened our eyes to see. You saved us, forgave us by your blood. We have the forgiveness of sins through it. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's not put their faith in Christ, Lord, open their eyes to the beauty before them right now. And help them to run to it, run to you, and put their faith and hope in Christ to forgive them of their sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.